I'm declaring to you the whole counsel of God. At the moment, we are asking the question, well, what is that counsel? What does it consist of? And I'm saying it's a good way to open it up, is to try to put it like a kind of story. And we are beginning with God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible doesn't ever apologize for talking about God. It never tries to prove his existence. It just starts talking about him. And the first sentence of the Bible is not arguing that God is there. It's just taking it for granted that he's there. And it starts to tell us what he has done and what he's doing. In the beginning, God created. It just assumes that we know he's there, but then starts talking about what he's doing in this world. And that's what we are pursuing at the moment. So I was dividing what I have to say into six categories. We were thinking about the existence of God. And then I was talking to you about the knowability of God, the way in which God can be known. And then we looked and thought about the name of God. God's got a name, a character. And he puts his character also into names. He is El Shaddai, the God who comes down to rescue those in hopeless situations. He is Yahweh, the God who redeems us by the blood of the Lamb, and so on. And we thought about his threeness. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And even as you first get into the Bible, you begin to get some hints of that. The very moment you are talking about God in Genesis chapter 1, even the next couple of verses, we read that God starts speaking. God speaks and he says. And if you're a Christian, you know that there's some connection between the speaking of God and the Son of God. If you know your Bible, you know that the voice of God is really Jesus. Whenever you've got people speaking, got God speaking, you've got Jesus. Jesus is the Word. And so you can see God's Word even in Genesis 1:1-3. And I'm sure Old Testament people didn't see what was involved in that. But as time went on, it comes out more and more and more that the voice of God is in fact the Son of God. He speaks through his Son, and his Son is the Word. And then when you get to the next verse, we read, and the Spirit was moving upon the face of the deep. You're not more than a couple of verses into the Bible before you have the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. And as the Bible unfolds, there's more and more significance put into that. You find God sending his Word and God sending his Spirit, as though God and the Spirit were distinct. And when you come to the Trinity, when you come to the New Testament, you have under the surface, it's not put in a kind of a academic way in propositions, but there underlying everything is that God is one and God is three. That the God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But now we come on then to the last couple of sections out of the six that I mentioned, and they're both very connected. The Bible uses various pictures of God. It uses various models of God, and they fall into two. They are sometimes impersonal. They take various things and use them to picture God. God is fire. Sometimes God appears as fire. God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. Sometimes God appears like a kind of earthquake or a storm. There are these various impersonal things. One of the most amazing psalms in the book of Psalms is Psalm 29, which may puzzle you because it's just about a thunderstorm. And you may say, what's this description of a thunderstorm doing in the middle of the book of the Bible? But one of the things you should always do when you read the book of Psalms is you should take notice of the sequence of Psalms. The book of Psalms was not thrown together like a kind of heap of pebbles. The book of Psalms was well edited. And whoever it was who put the Psalms together, he knew what he was doing. And in Psalm 28, it ends up by saying, "The Lord is the strength of his people." But at the end of the Psalm 29, it says, "The Lord gives strength to his people." Do you notice the same thing coming twice? There's a kind of connection between Psalm 28 and Psalm 29. It is as if at the end of Psalm 28, when he closes by saying, "The Lord is the strength of his people," he says, "Now I want to tell you about this strength." And then he goes into another song, which is a thunderstorm. It's an amazing psalm. I must resist the temptation to preach it to you right now. But it's an amazing psalm. This storm, this mighty thundering storm comes in. It comes in from the sea. It comes in over the waters. And then it comes and it smashes all the cedars of Lebanon in the northern part of Israel. And then it moves down the land and it skips like a young ox. It flashes with lightning. And the voices of the Lord shakes the desert. It goes down to Kadesh in the far south. And the voice of the Lord strips the oak and all the forests are stripped bare under this mighty storm, and all of his heavenly temple are crying glory. It's an amazing description of a thunderstorm. Then when you get to the bottom line is, the Lord gives strength to his people. Same thing that was at the end of Psalm 28. In other words, this is the editor putting all this together saying, do you want to know what God's strength is like? Let me describe a thunderstorm to you. You see, he's using the picture of a thunderstorm that smashes everything from the north to the south, the sea and the land, and all of heaven cries glory as they see this amazing thunderstorm. It's taking a thunderstorm for us to picture the glory of God. And the Bible's often doing this. Keep your eyes open to these times when the Bible takes earthquakes and thunderstorms to describe the glory and the greatness of God. Sometimes the Bible uses animals to describe the glory of God. He's like an eagle, carries his people on eagle's wings, says the book of Deuteronomy. He's like a lion. Sometimes he's like a bear. He gets angry with you. He'll be like some savage bear coming out of the forest. Because sometimes God is described as being like a kind of animal. Certain animal characteristics are found in God. God's strength and God's ability to soar along carrying his people. The eagles train their young by pushing them out of the nest and swooping down and catching them and carrying them along. God does the same. He pushes us out of the nest, and then just when we think we're going to perish, he catches us. And he trains us. He carries us on eagle's wings. The Bible uses these pictures, this picture language, to describe his greatness and his character. But all of these things could be expanded. I'm really just giving you a kind of content space. When you have a book, you have a book, but often in the front page, you'll have a contents page. It just tells you what's inside the book. What we're doing, really, is just the contents page. All of these things can be opened up almost infinitely. You can spend the rest of your life. In fact, you'll spend the rest of eternity opening up this kind of contents page. These are just the headings of what you find in the scriptures. And that's what systematic theology is. It's just saying, well, this is the list of everything I've discovered as I'm reading my Bible. This is the contents page. This is the summary of everything that's there in the Bible. That's all it is. And then you don't expound the contents page, you expound the book. But theology is just the contents page, just the list of what you discover when you read the whole Bible. So that leads us on then to the six of my sections like this, to the character of God. And this is the greatest and the highest of everything that we're doing under this section. We are to get to know God. And as we get to know God, we will get to know his character. We will get to know what God is like and what his ways are like. And God wants us to do this, and God will get angry with us if we do not do it. You remember the Israelites did not get to Canaan. The first generation did not get to Canaan. They were saved, but they did not get to what they were saved for. They were saved in order to get to Canaan. Well, they were saved, and they never were unsaved. God had never unredeemed them and took them back to Egypt. He never did that. But they were meant to be going on to inherit the promises and get to Canaan and find rest and reward and inheritance there in the land flowing with milk and honey. But they never got there, except two of them. Even Moses didn't get there. And God took an oath against them. But God said, the reason why I'm angry with you is you have not got to know my ways. All these things that I did for you, I revealed my glory to you. I showed you that I was Yahweh. I delivered you by the blood of the Lamb. Every time there was some miracle and you complained, I would just drop the answer from heaven. When you were hungry, quails would fall at your feet. When you were thirsty, you would smite the rock and water would gush out. When there were Amorites there, I would just conquer them. Every blessing. Haven't you seen who I am? Haven't you seen what kind of God I am and what I do for you? If you keep on seeing all these things that again and again and again I do for you, but you still don't learn anything about me, I will get angry with you. And then I'll say, well, it's a waste of time. You don't seem to want to know me anyway. And he got angry with them because they would not get to know his ways, his character, and how his character comes out in what he does. God wants us to get to know him, to know his character. And this is what theology is. We're not just reading books or getting intellectually excited. We're like the book of Psalms. The model for doing theology is the book of Psalms. Read the book of Psalms. Those guys are not just sitting in universities doing degrees. They are hungry for God. Oh God, you are my God. I'm reading Psalm 63. You are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, the living God, in a dry and weary land where there's no water. I have seen you. I know a little bit about you. I've seen you in the sanctuary. I've beheld your power. I've beheld your glory, your love. He's dealing with the character of God, your love, your power, your glory. Your love to me is better than life. I want to know you more than I want to stay alive. My lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live. These men are getting to know God. That's how you do theology. You don't sit in some university just scribbling notes. You do theology on your knees, at least in your spirit, if not in your body. You find out these things there in the presence of God. It was Luther who said, prayer and temptation make a minister. You want to be a preacher? Prayer and temptation make a minister, said Luther. We are doing things that are practical. We're in the presence of God and we're wanting to know him and see his glory and his power, and we want to do things for him. It's not a theoretical academic thing, and it's living. We're not to be too bookish. We're not just generating notes. We do that, or generating books or studying theology. We do that, but that's only the backbone. That's only the structure. That's only the thing that gives us firmness and conviction and strength. Then with this kind of backbone, this faith that we are gripped with, this knowledge of God, we then go out and we do things and we preach in the power of the Spirit and we do things for God. What we are dealing with is only the kind of framework or the backdrop or the backbone of the ministry of the Christian preacher and also the entire Christian church. So these men, they want to know God. Psalm 63 is your model, or Psalm 84 is your model. How lovely is your dwelling place. My soul yearns for you. My soul faints. I'm almost passing out in agony because I want you so much. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. He says it's like a sparrow. Sometimes in the temple or in the tabernacle, some little sparrow flying around the sky would see the tabernacle and would fly down and make its home, build its little nest inside the tabernacle. And the psalmist says, I want to be like that sparrow. I want to fly down and make my home in the very place where your glory is revealed, the tabernacle. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow has found a nest for herself. This is what we're doing. We're finding a home in God. We are simple. A sparrow is a picture of simplicity. Some little simple bird, and yet needing protection, finding its protection in God. We're like a sparrow. And on he goes, Psalm 84. We're on pilgrimage, we're travelling, and we're getting to know God. So this is the kind of picture that the Bible puts to us of the way in which we're to get to know God. Now, in the Bible, there are these various descriptions of what God is like, how his love, his mercy, they're everywhere. Just open any page of the Bible, you'll find talking about his anger, his mercy, his kindness, his goodness, his glory, and so on. You get these descriptions of what God is like. And they're sometimes called the attributes of God. So the theologians like to call them the attributes of God, or the characteristics of God, or the aspects of God's character. There are, I think, there are any number of them. You can collect them, as it were, and you can group them or think of them in different angles. But I would say that if you are reading Old Testament vocabulary, if you're just reading your Bible and picking out these words that you find describing God, that there are about 30 of them. There are about 30 ways in which the Bible characterizes God. That's just a number picked from anywhere. You could make it 100, you could make it 3, you could group them and make them 3 or 4 or 5, you could make it 100, you could do anything. And it depends what language you're using, because different languages have different words for aspects of character. But reading your Bible in Hebrew and Greek, if you do that, there are about 30 of them. And I want to give you the list of that 30, which I'll do in a second. But what I want you to notice is that when you look up these passages in Scripture dealing with these aspects of the character of God, what you will find is that someone somewhere is living on God. These things are not just of interest to us like doing a crossword puzzle. People are living on God. And every aspect of the character of God has practical implications. Every aspect of the character of God has practical implications. And in the Bible, when the character of God is coming in, it's not something someone just listing something intellectually. And this is the difficulty with theology. In theology, you tend just to list it academically and abstractly. But in the Bible, it's not academic or abstract. These things are not brought in just because of interest in a list, as it were. They are always being used. Let me give you some examples. You remember Jesus talking to the woman at the well. And she's a bit astonished that he should actually be drinking and sharing a cup with a Samaritan woman, and talking to a woman, and all these things that he's doing is astonishing her. You're talking to a woman, to me? How comes you, a Jewish man, is talking to me? And I've not got a very good reputation, actually, and you're talking to me. I think you're going to get yourself in trouble even talking to me. How do you do that? Oh, you're a Jew. I see, you're a prophet. Oh, you know what people do when they discover you're a pastor? They start talking about religion and church buildings. Oh, yeah, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. The people start doing that when you reveal that you're a preacher. Oh, yeah, have you been to the Cathedral? Have you seen this beautiful stained glass window? You know, they start talking about religion when you reveal who you are. And she says, oh, yeah, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And she starts talking about religion and places and routines and rules and regulations and how the Samaritans and the Jews have their different cultures. That's the way people do, what people do. But Jesus interrupts her. And he says, the time is coming when all this is going to be abolished. God is spirit. Now here he's dealing with the character and the being of God. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit. Never mind about this mountain and this mountain here in Jerusalem. These things are unimportant. What is important is the truth, whether you know who God is, whether you yourself are sincere and genuine. You're coming to him with your heart. God is spirit. And those who want to worship him in spirit and in truth. And she goes on talking to him. And eventually she sees who he is. And finally she wants what he's asking. Give me this water. And at that point, Jesus says, go get your husband. He's going to start talking now about sin. Because you're not going to find this glory of God unless you deal with these 5 men that you've been messing around with. You see, this is Jesus talking to a woman. But he notice how he brings in the character and the being of God, because it has an implication about how she's going to worship. Every aspect of the being of God comes in with some kind of practical implication. And that's why you bring it in. You think, God's telling me the truth. God is all powerful. God is holy. God never lies. And it's affecting your life, and you're living on God. And so all of these things in the Bible, if you read the Bible and notice these things as you do it, they're all being brought in for practical reasons, and you're living on God. Well, let me give you another example. Take the book of Malachi, where the people are in great distress, and they're complaining and grumbling about God. And they're saying, God's not fair, he's blessing the Edomites more than he's blessing us, and so on. And then suddenly Malachi answers, he says, no, this is what God says, I, the Lord, change not. Therefore, you see, there's a practical implication. I, the Lord, change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not being consumed. Do you want to know why you're surviving? Do you know why, even though you're so backslidden and you meander and you grumble and complain about God, do you know why God's never going to let you go? Do you know why it's true that God, that Jacob have I loved and Esau I've left him aside, Jacob, Esau have I hated, not bothering about him. Do you know why I'm loving you with an everlasting love? It's because I, the Lord, change not. Therefore, it's got an implication for your life. You can know that you will never be consumed. No matter how backslidden you might be, no matter what's going on in your life, no matter how much you're complaining about God blessing the Edomites, I'm not going to change against you. Not because you won't change, but because I won't change. I, the Lord, change not. The reason why you cannot lose your salvation is no matter what God does to you, he's not going to change his mind about you. He's not going to say, well, I wish I hadn't chosen you in the first place. I think I'll give up on you. He's never going to do that to you. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. I'm not saying God won't deal with you if you sin. I didn't say that. I'm not saying there's no consequence to your sin. I didn't say that. But I am saying nothing you can do can get God to change his mind about you. I, the Lord, change not. And therefore, there's a practical implication to it. Therefore, you sons of Jacob, you're never going to be consumed. I'm never going to wipe you out and annihilate you because you're my people. I've set my mind upon you. And because of my character, you can't be consumed. But you see how Malachi is using the character of God with a practical implication. You ought to feel absolutely, totally safe because God's never going to change his mind about you. And the reason why God's never going to change his mind about you is because he's not like that. He's not the kind of God who on Monday says, well, I rather like them, and on Tuesday says, no, I think I changed my mind. No, God's not like that. He's never going to change his mind about you. And he knew the worst thing about you anyway before he chose you. I mean, when the day comes when you do the worst thing that you ever will do, maybe you've done it already, maybe you haven't got there yet. When the day comes when you do the worst thing that you will ever do in your life, what do you think God will do? Do you think he'll say, well, I never knew you were going to do that. You know, if I'd known you'd do that, I wouldn't have chosen you in the first place. Do you think God somehow will, as it were, change his mind about you? When you sin, when you do something terrible, do you think God will say, well, I never knew you were going to do that. I think I'll change my mind. No, God will say, yeah, I knew you were like that. I knew you were like that right from the beginning. Even when you were born, you were Jacob, the Yaakov, this grabber, this twister. But I didn't want Esau, I wanted you. I knew anyway. So when you are what I always knew you are, it doesn't make me change my mind. I knew anyway. I, the Lord, change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob, you can't be consumed. Absolutely impossible. It cannot happen. Because I know everything about you, even the worst. And I knew before I laid my hand upon you. So, and I'm not going to change my mind. So you cannot be consumed. But my point is, you see how Malachi is using an aspect of the character of God in its practical implication. And it's like this with all of these things that I'm going to mention and list to you. Every one of them is coming in because somebody's in trouble, or somebody's insecure, or somebody's wondering whether the promises of God are really going to be fulfilled, or wondering whether God can cope with this situation, or there's some perplexity, and God will say, no, don't you know who I am? And he'll bring in his character, or somebody will meditate upon the character of God. The psalmists are doing it all the time. Well, let me give you a list then of these aspects of the character of God. There are about 30 of them, and people argue about whether they can be put into categories. I'm not very bothered about that, although I think they can fall into rough groups, which I'm going to share with you. But people sometimes divide them in different ways. Sometimes they divide them into the communicable and the incommunicable, by which they mean aspects of God's character which we can share and aspects of God's character which we can't. If God is wise, we become wise. If God is love, we become loving. If God is merciful, we become merciful. These are aspects of the character of God which he's meant to impart to us. There are other aspects of the character of God which he can't impart to us. God fills all space and fills all time. I'm sorry to tell you, you're never going to fill all space and fill all time. God can do his all powers. He's the creator. He's omnipotent. You're never going to be quite like that. There are some things which you can share and some things which you can't. Some things which you could share, but you generally ought not to, such as his anger. You could be angry, but generally speaking, you ought not to be, unless it can be holy anger, like the character of God. So sometimes people divide it like that. I have to say I'm not terribly interested in that, but I do put them in rough groups. First of all, there seems to me to be certain aspects of the character of God which I tend to think, I'm just putting it in my own way, but I tend to think are rather sort of basic. They're the very things that make God God. Let me list some of them. First of all, God is spirit, his spirituality. You remember how God said to the woman at the well, God is spirit. That you're too bothered about places and shapes and sizes. You don't have to bother with that kind of thing. With God, not really. It's not of ultimate significance because God is spirit. He's a spiritual being. And so worship is basically spiritual. The physical aspects of it are not so important. I'm not saying there are no physical aspects of it. There are. We dance and we sing and we praise and we move our body. There are physical aspects to worship, but they're not the important thing. The important thing is our spirit and our heart, because we're relating spirit to spirit in worship. So the spirituality of God, the oneness of God. God is one. And that's why there is only one way of salvation. Remember how Paul says in Romans chapter 3, God is one, and so he's going to save the Jews and the Greeks in the same way. There's not going to be a Jewish way of salvation and a Gentile way of salvation, because God is one. If God were not one, then you could have different ways of salvation. But if there's only one God, there's only going to be one way of salvation. And when you act as though, when you say, well, there's his way of getting saved and that way of getting saved and this way of getting saved, you're acting as though there's more than one God. National God, when you have the idea of national gods, there's the gods of this nation, there's the Hindu God and the Muslim God and this God and this God, they all have their different ways of salvation, because you think there's different gods. But if there's only one God, then God has only one verdict on the human race: all have sinned and all need him. If there's only one God, there's only one way of relating to him, because we've got to get to know this one and only God. Because there's one God, says Paul in Romans chapter 3, because there's only one God, there can only be one way of salvation. And to turn to any other God has to be idolatry. The oneness of God and the uniqueness of God affects our life. It affects what we believe about worship and sin and relating to God. I'm trying to find Romans chapter 3. We maintain a person is justified by faith. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there's only one God. Romans chapter 3. And since there's only one God, well, he justifies the circumcised by faith, and he justifies the uncircumcised through the same faith. The uniqueness and the oneness of God implies that there's only one way of salvation and only one way of relating to God. And then thirdly, there is what I call the independence of God. There's no particular word used in the Bible. This is just my word. But when you're reading your Bible, you can see how God is constantly saying that he doesn't really need us. God doesn't need us. We don't have to feed him or look after him in any way. He says to the men in Acts chapter 14, that God doesn't need you. He's the one that makes the nations. He's the one who provides you with plenty. And you don't have to, as it were, serve him. He doesn't need you. If you weren't there, it wouldn't matter to him. I call this the independence of God. God does not need you, although you need him. You are dependent on him. In him we live and move and have our being. But he's not dependent on you. Which makes you ask the question, well, if God does not need me, why did he ever create me in the first place? If God doesn't need my worship, and he gets on quite well without it, well then, why does he want me to worship? And the answer is, God does not create us because he needs us, but he creates us because he just wanted to love us. It just comes out of his love. It comes out of his desire. He just wanted to, as it were, extend his being a bit. Not that he creates other gods, but he creates other beings in the image of God. And he wants to love them. Not because he needed us. He does it out of pure love. Even your existence is love. The very fact that you exist is the love of God. God wanted there to be a being in this universe called you. And out of pure love, not needing you at all, he said, I think I'll make Michael Eaton. And just out of sheer love, he did it. He didn't need me, he didn't need you. He's totally independent. In him, we live and move and have our being. He's not dependent on us, but we're dependent on him. The independence of God, his self-sufficiency, you could call it. And these are, to me, these are things that are basic, that make God God. And then there is his personality. God is not it, God is he. In the Bible, God is always a personal being. Back behind the universe is a personal being. This is the great problem that atheists have. The atheists are more and more and more discovering that the world, the universe, had a beginning. We'll come to that a bit later this morning. There was a time. 12, 13, 14, 15 billion years ago when the world began. with a big bang, as the scientists put it. But where did it come from? Did nothing generate our universe? Could there be a personal being behind it? And this is where the atheists struggle. They want to go back and back and back and back and back to the Big Bang, but then they don't want to go back any further. But you see, they have to go back a little bit further, because we're so conscious that back behind our universe is not it, but He. There's so much which has got a mind in our universe. There's so much where you can see design, damaged design, but still design. And you might ask, where does the design come from? And then you can ask, where does the damage come from? This world has evidence of damaged design. But it has the idea of personhood, and this is what the atheists struggle with. They struggle with trying to get conscience out of evolution, or how to get morality out of evolution. Very hard to get morality out of evolution. And even to wonder where religion comes from. If the perfect designer behind this world is Mr. Evolution, and it does everything so beautifully, where does religion come from? You know the answer they give? The greatest atheists of the world today, you know what answer they give? Evolution made a mistake. Evolution, the selfish gene, Mr. Richard Dawkins again. Evolution somehow made a mistake and accidentally created everyone religious when it wasn't meant to do it. I mean, the problems they have, but the problems they have are because back behind everything, there's clearly a mind. Well, have you ever heard of the story of Professor Joad? In the Second World War, there was an atheist professor called Professor Joad. I think he was Professor of Philosophy at London University. And in the middle of the Second World War, he suddenly changed his mind and started believing in God. But what made him change his mind, I don't know that he got saved, but he started declaring that God is there. But what made him change his mind was that he came not to believe in God, not to begin with, but he came to believe in Satan. He came to the conclusion that the wickedness of the genocide and so on in the midst of the Second World War was so ugly and so foul that there had to be a mind behind it. And he started believing, this atheist philosopher started believing in Satan. He began to say that there's planning, there's evil planning behind what's going on under the Hitler regime. There's a kind of possession by a personality. And he began to believe in Satan. And then, beginning to believe in Satan, he then began to say, well, where do the good things come from? And he ended up believing in God. The atheist professor declared one day that he'd come to believe in God. But what made him believe in God was this conviction that there's personhood behind our world. Personal, even behind the evil of our world. There's not an it, there's a he behind our world. Satan. It's not an impersonal thing. It's got planning and mind to it. And it made him, even as an atheist philosopher, it made him change his mind. And he declared that he'd become a believer in God. The personhood of God, back behind our universe, is a personal being. Our world is full of personal, and we can't even say what it is. Can you define the difference between a stone and something which is alive? You can hardly do it. You can hardly say what it is. It's sort of a mystery. But there is such a thing as personality. There's such a thing as something being he and not it. There's a difference there. And every language in the world has a difference between it and he and she. There's a difference there. And God is he. He's not just the ground of our being, as the Bishop of Woolwich said back in the 1960s. He's not some kind of impersonal force. He is a person, and you may get to know him, says the Bible. The personality of God, or the personhood of God. And I'm saying these things are, as it were, basic. And then he's the living God. He is alive. Every other so-called God is actually dead and can't do anything for you. It doesn't carry you. You carry it. It doesn't. You may worship it, but it does not tell anything to you. Or if it does, it's demonic. The living God. And the Bible's always talking about God as being alive. It means he can act. He can do things. He can surprise you. You don't know God if you haven't discovered that God is a God of surprises. God is a God of surprises. You get life all buttoned up and you think you know exactly where the world's going, and suddenly he knocks some twin towers just for the fun of it, just because he thinks you're worshipping trade too much. He's the living God. He can do anything at any point. Sooner or later, you will discover it. You know, we tend to think that life's just going to go tick-tock, tick-tock, tick-tock forever. It's on an even course. Nothing's ever going to happen to us. Big things may happen to other people, but I'll be all right. And then suddenly, someone dies, some calamity takes place, some divorce you never expected, some accident, some little boy or child is killed, some twin towers are dropped, some embassies exploded, and the whole of life is different. Your world ends. God is the living God. He can act at any point, and you never know what he might do, and sooner or later you will get surprises, good surprises and bad surprises. He surprises you with his grace. If you've never been surprised by God's grace, you do something and you're almost expecting God to, as it were, judge you. You're expecting God to be so angry. And that day is the best day of your life. And you go to God and say, Lord, you know, I sinned so much, please forgive me, please have mercy. And suddenly, it's the best day of your life, and God's giving you such blessing and such power. And you go to God and say, well, Lord, you know, how comes when I was so wicked, you were blessing me so much? And God says, oh, well, I need to show you how gracious I am. I'm the living God. I'll step in and bless you even at the point where you deserve it the least. Or maybe you're so weak or you're so tired. Maybe you're a preacher and you're sick or something and you can hardly stand on your feet. Suddenly, you preach the best sermon you've ever preached in your life. It's because God says, oh no, it wasn't you anyway, it's me, I'm the living God. He's the living God. And you get to need to know him. We serve, we have our consciences sprinkled clean, says the Bible. You won't know this unless your conscience is clean. But we have our consciences sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus Christ that we may serve the living God. This God who's alive, who will do things for us and act in power in our lives. He's the living God, unlike any idol. And the passage that I quoted to you yesterday, I think, was Jeremiah chapter 10. These idols who are like a scarecrow in a melon patch. You have to carry them. Don't be terrified about these gods. The peoples, the Gentiles, they cut a tree. They shape it. They chisel it. They adorn it with silver and gold so that it won't totter. They're gods. You have to be careful, otherwise it'll fall over. You have to prop it up so it won't totter. He's being sarcastic. That's what we ought to be. We ought to be sarcastic about these pagan philosophies, this evolutionism and democracy. These things are all going to be changing the world, so they say. You remember what Peter said just after the day of Pentecost? He said, you builders, you builders. He's being sarcastic. You builders, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. You builders, you can't even see a stone when you see one. This one that you thought that stone would never be any good, that stone which you rejected has become the head of the corner. You builders, he's being sarcastic. My friends, we ought to be sarcastic and we ought to ridicule these pagan gods that think they can rule our world. And I'm thinking not so much of gods of stone and brick and gold, but gods of the mind, philosophy and evolutionism and democracy and all these, where you march into Somalia and you're going to bring the perfect American democracy. You builders, you can't even build a stone. We ought to ridicule these things. Only the gospel changes nations. These people, they write new constitutions and they have united this and united that, and we're going to abolish poverty by the end of the millennium, as they said a few years ago. You builders, you can't do anything. You don't have the power of the living God working among you. We ought to ridicule these philosophies and say, what you can't do, we can do. I remember people used to come to me when I was in Rural Baptist Church, building a multiracial church. They used to say to me, you can't build a multiracial church. I would say, come and see us, we've done it already. Yeah, here you are saying you can't do it, and my friend, come and look, we've already done it. You that are telling us we can't do it, come and look, we've done it. You say you can't build a people of love, you can't deal with a people of compassion and mercy, come and see us, we've already done it. You can't do it, but we can. You builders, you can't build a thing. You idols, you're like a scarecrow in a melon patch. There's nothing you can do. But our God, he's the living God. He can do things that you can't do. It's about time we started addressing the world in that way. They can't do a thing, really. They're loud mouths. But they can't do a thing, because you can't really change anybody's hearts without the power of the living God. We need to proclaim that our God is alive and all the rest are dead. Like a scarecrow in a melon patch. Their idols can't speak. They have to be carried. They can't walk. Don't fear them. They can't do you any harm and they can't do you any good. Ah, but no one is like you, O Lord. You are great. Your name is mighty in power. Who should not revere you, O King of the nations? This is your due. And he goes on to say that our God is like, is the living God. These gods who, they didn't make the heavens and the earth. They're gonna perish from the earth. God's gonna annihilate them. He'll blast them into nothingness. But God made the earth by his power. He founded the world. It's his wisdom that stretches out the heavens by his understanding. When he thunders, a little thunderstorm, you need to know every time you see a thunderstorm, it's a little picture of God. When he thunders, the waters in the heavens roar, and they pour down rain. He makes the cloud rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning. Every time you see a flash of lightning, you're seeing what God is like. He flashes lightning, and he brings the wind out of his storehouses. All these clever scientists, they still can't tell us what the weather's going to be like tomorrow morning. These weather forecasts, you know, they're 40% inaccurate. Hey, the wind blows where it will. It's still true. The wind still blows wherever it wants to. And no scientist can do anything about it. It's still true. It's true 2,000 years ago. It's still true. These weather forecasters have their big conferences about forecasting the weather. They still can't do it. Oh, no, the wind blows where it wills. And these images are a fraud. They have no breath in them. And they're worthless. And so on. But verse 10, Jeremiah 10:10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God. He is the eternal King. You see what I mean by meditating upon the character of God. And Jeremiah, he just ponders what God is like in this world in which he lives in ancient Israel, with these Babylonians threatening to invade the land and about to have calamities in their history. The answer to all of these things is, God is the living God. Oh, no, what matters is only what he thinks about us and what he is likely to be doing and whether we're pleasing him. That's the only thing that counts. Even internationally, even in global politics, even in science, the only thing that matters is that he is the living God. He's the creator. He's the Lord. Even rain is his rain. Even lightning is his lightning. Do you know the Bible never ever says it rains? There's nowhere in the Bible where it says it is raining. The Bible never says it rains. R-A-I-N-S. It only ever says he sends rain. You see, even the weather, it's not an it deciding what it is going to do. Even the weather is he sending the rain upon you, upon the just and the unjust. He sends the rain upon the just and the unjust. He sends the rain on the unjust and the righteous fella. But the unjust steals the righteous man's umbrella. You know that verse? that's not in the Bible, but even upon the just and the unjust, God sends his rain. I mean, imagine what it'd be like every time it rained, only righteous people got rained upon. And you walked down the street, and you didn't need an umbrella because you're saved. But that unrighteous guy, he needs an umbrella because God sends his rain just upon one and not the other. No, God just sends his rain upon everybody. He's the living God. He loves everybody. He treats everybody equally at a certain level, a level of creation. He treats everybody equally. He's created everybody. Sends the rain upon the just and upon the unjust, says the Bible. He's the creator. He's the living God. And he rules. So I'm listing these characteristics. God's spirituality, God's oneness, God's independence, God's personality, God's power. Have I mentioned that? He's the living God. He's the eternal God. He's always been there from everlasting to everlasting. You are God, says Psalm 90. Moses, writing the only psalm written by Moses, somewhat at the end of his life, looking back over his life and the way in which God has often judged Israel. He says, Lord, you've been our dwelling place through all generations. Before the mountains were born, before you brought forth the earth, before there was any kind of world there, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You've always been there. You were there even before the world existed. You brought our world into being, and you always will be there. You're everlasting into the future, as well as everlasting from the past. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And that's why you are in control of everything. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day. The Bible says elsewhere, 1,000 years is like one day, and one day is like 1,000 years. Just imagine 1,000 years ago, the year 1007. I don't know whether anybody was around in this part of Africa in 1007. A bit empty, I think. William the Conqueror hadn't yet invaded Britain. 1,000 years ago, Kenya didn't exist as a nation. 1,000 years ago. It's like yesterday to God. He remembers it as if it was yesterday. 1,000 years is like one day. But then, on the other hand, think of how much has taken place in 1,000 years. God can do that in one day. One day he can change the world as if 1,000 years went by. One day can be like 1,000 years. 1,000 years can be like one day. God has got such a lordship over the flowing history of our world. That even 1,000 years ago, it's only like yesterday to him. And even by tomorrow morning, he can do as much as you would take 1,000 years to do. God's got this kind of lordship because he's the everlasting God. They tell us that our little universe is 13, 14, 15 billion years old. It's only a few days ago for God. God has got this everlastingness. He's the God who's eternal. I'm avoiding using the word time. I haven't the slightest idea what time is, but except that it goes by fast. But God is the everlasting, eternal God. And so there are these, what I call these basic characteristics of God. And then, let me list them very hurriedly, I'm going to stop soon. But there are things like God's omnipresence, number 8. God's omnipresent. He's present everywhere. If I make my bed in Sheol, says Psalm 139, you are there. If I go to the wings of the sea, if I go to the uttermost part of this planet Earth, even there your hand is upon me. Psalm 139, verses 1 to 6. God's omnipresence. God's unchangeability, which doesn't mean that he's a kind of static God. He's not unchangeable in the sense of Greek philosophy, who believed in some kind of static, unchangeable God. He's not unchangeable in that sense, but he's changeable to his character. His character does not change. His plans do not change. His purposes do not change. His salvation does not change. His Son does not change. He's Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. This unchangeability of God. And then there are aspects of God's character connected with his knowledge. There's his knowledge of everything. Although nowadays people often debate that. You get people nowadays in the seminaries and the theological seminaries debating whether God knows everything. And you get Christians who say that God doesn't know the future, that he's sort of waiting to see what we will do. They call it middle. They have the idea of something that they call middle knowledge. And they say, well, God knows everything that he's planning to do, and God knows everything that could happen if you do it, but he doesn't actually know what you will do, so he's waiting to find out. And it's known as Molinism. It came from a theologian in medieval times. I think it was the 16th century. In the 16th century, there was a guy called Molinar, and a kind of controversy broke out in the Catholic Church over how much God knows. And a philosophy called Molinism came into being. And there's a revival of Molinism today. People who are not quite sure whether God knows the future. Yes. It's really an attack. It's a kind of long, far-off, preemptive strike on the doctrine of predestination. It's really a means of trying to get rid of predestination by starting a long way away and saying when God plans something, he doesn't even know what's going to happen. It's a kind of attack on predestination. And there are many issues involved in it. One issue is, what is and what is not anthropomorphic? You know what anthropomorphism is? When God speaks of himself in human language, he's got to say, well, I changed my mind, or I repented, or now I know that you fear me. And he's using language as if he's making up his mind about you. Now, is that the ultimate truth, or is it just an anthropomorphism? And if we say, no, it's not the ultimate truth, it's just a kind of picture, well, upon what grounds do we say that? And what is not just picture language? I mean, the Bible talks about God's nose and God's eyes and God's ears. Obviously, that's just picture language. But how much is picture language? That's really the issue there. Well, it's not a thing that I can get involved in just now. But in the Bible, whether you understand it or not, and we don't understand it, whether we understand it or not, God knows everything, including the future. And another thing that's involved here is how much you can cope with mystery. You see, there's no way in which you can know how something can be, as it were, open. Well, it may or may not happen, and yet God knows it, and yet God knows it. It's not as it were, fixed and predetermined. You say, well, I can't see how all these things can fit together. If God knows it, it can't be predetermined. There can't be predestination. But really what's involved there is logic. You see, if you come to theology logically, there'll be certain things that you get rid of because you can't see how logically they can be there. And you will be getting rid of certain aspects of the truth because you can't logically fit it in. To which I keep on saying to you, theology is not logical. We don't have to be logical. We can relate to God as if he did not know the future. I'm not saying he doesn't. I'm saying we can relate to him as if. You can say, well, I'll do this and I'll see what God will do. It's as if God is sort of waiting to see what you will do. God says to Abraham, oh, well, I was testing you, but now I know. Now I know. It doesn't really mean that God never did know, but you relate to God simply. You don't have to ask the question, what am I predestined to do tomorrow? Don't even bother with that. Just do it. When you're thinking of the doctrine of predestination, you don't think of the doctrine of predestination looking forward. You look at the doctrine of predestination looking backwards. You just do what God's putting before you. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Work out your faith. And just act as though it all depends upon you. But then when you look back, you say, well, you know, at the time I was doing it as if it all depended upon me. But somehow I can see God was at the bottom of it all. And you look back and you see God shaping your life. At the time, you couldn't even see it. It's something you see backwards. And if you say, well, did God exactly know what was going to happen? If I'm predestined, how can I do this? And if God's fixed this, how can I do that? I answer, don't even be so clever. Just think about God in a simple way. Don't be complicated. Just say, well, when I believe, God blesses me. When I pray, things change. Whether they were destined to change, whether I prayed or not, I don't even know. But what I do know is when I pray, things change. It's all I know. But don't be complicated. Don't let predestinarianism, there is a doctrine of predestination, but don't let it tie you up in knots. Don't ask the question, what am I predestined to do? Just do your duty. Don't even bother about it. But when it's all over, you can say anything I ever did that was good, it was because it was planned before the foundation of the world. God had his hand upon me from day one. I didn't even know it, but God had his hand upon me from day one. And God does know the future. And in the Bible, you do get these amazing prophecies. God saying hundreds of years, one day there'll be a man called Cyrus. And it's about 300 years behind. Incidentally, the Molinist people, they have to get rid of certain scriptures. They have to say Isaiah 40-66 was not written by Isaiah, because Isaiah's predicting so much, so many centuries ahead, that it's obvious that God can even tell you what some mummy is going to give what name to her son, centuries before it happens. So if you don't believe that, you've somehow got to get rid of that verse. That verse is becoming a problem to you. And you find these Molinists, they have to sort of get rid of certain texts. They have to change the date of those texts. They have to say that things were had already happened, or it was written so near you could guess what was God could guess what was going to happen. But in the Bible, the Bible says God knows the end from the beginning. He has this advanced knowledge. You may not be able to philosophically work it all out, to which I answer, don't even try. But it is a comfort to know that God knows where you're coming from and God knows where you're going to. He knows exactly where you're going to be in a year's time, in 10 years' time, in 20 years' time. You know, he's got it all in his hands. You don't sort of philosophize too much, but often when people are in trouble, they've got some question. Remember, God comes to Ezekiel, it's in these chapters we're looking at in the evenings, and says, can these bones live? And what Ezekiel says, it's such a compliment. These people have been dead and buried. They're not even bodies, they're bones. Not even corpses, they're skeletons. What's the difference between a corpse and a skeleton? A skeleton is a corpse that's been a corpse for a long time. Can these bones, they're not even corpses, they've been in that valley for years, they're just a valley of dead bones. Can these bones live? Do you think Israel can be revived? Do you think the people of God can be restored? Can these bones live? Ezekiel is scared to answer. He says, Lord, you know. That's all he's going to say. He leaves it to the knowledge of God. Remember, Jesus said to Peter, Peter, do you love me? He said, yes, Lord. And Jesus said it a second time, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. And then Jesus says a third time, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know all things. He leaves it to the knowledge of God. When God says it, we're searching you, you say to him, Lord, actually, I don't even know myself very much, but I do know that you know. Lord, you know all things. You appeal to the knowledge of God. If our hearts condemn us, God knows all things, and he's greater than our hearts. You appeal to this omniscience of God. He knows everything about you, where you're coming from, where you're going to. And sometimes when you're in trouble, you just say, well, Lord, you're the one that knows. You know. I just rest in your knowledge of my past, my present, my future. You leave yourself in the hands of the knowledge of God. God's omniscience. And I think Molinism is a mistake. And if you follow it, it will become increasingly destructive. You will believe less and less and less and less of the gospel if you ever come to follow Molinism, as they call it. So there's the knowledge of God. Where am I? Number 11, the wisdom of God. Number 12, the truthfulness of God. He cannot tell a lie. Number 13, the faithfulness of God. Number 14, and then there's a whole host of things that are linked with God's loving kindness, the love of God. Number 15, the mercy of God. And then the grace of God. How big a theme in the Bible is the grace of God. He is so gracious to us. He does not treat us as we deserve. He saves us by grace. He keeps us by grace. He strengthens us by grace. When we have some thorn in the flesh and we beg that God will take it away and we say, Lord, I can't cope with this, he comes and he says, my grace, I'm going to be so kind to you. I'm going to uphold you so much. I'll be so much with you there. It will be as if I had taken it away. Because I'll be so there, it will be as if the thorn of the flesh is gone. Although it's not actually gone, it's just that I'm there with you. My grace is sufficient for you. This graciousness of God, this kindliness of God, that does not treat us as we deserve, that just stays with us. The grace of God. The patience of God. Have you discovered the patience of God? How you expect God to give up on you and you do something again and again and again for the 10th time and the 20th time and the 30th time. You're repenting and falling and repenting and falling and you're thinking that God's going to give up on you at any moment now. But he surprises you. Haven't you discovered how astonishingly patient God is? He can stay with you for years. He shouldn't exploit it because he can be mighty in his discipline as well. But God is so long-suffering. The long-suffering of God, the patience of God, they're very similar. His compassion, the way he feels for you when you suffer. If you're suffering, you can always go to God and say, Lord, don't you feel for me? Don't you have any kind of feeling that I'm suffering? I won't tell you what God will do, but I do tell you God will hear you. He'll answer you. He'll say, I feel for you. That's why he sent Jesus. That's why God put Jesus through so much. Why did Jesus have to suffer so much? Well, one reason is so that he might go through everything that we ever go through. If you've been poor, Jesus has been poor. If you've been accused, Jesus has been accused. If your brother and your friends and your closest colleague has betrayed you, it's all happened to Jesus. If you've been in extreme pain, there's no pain greater than being crucified. Every possible trouble you've ever been in, Jesus has been through something similar. And when you say to him, Lord, you don't know what it feels like, Jesus says, oh, actually I do. I do know what it feels like. You could never say to Jesus, you don't know what it feels like. He'll always answer you and say, oh yes, I do. And the reason why God put his son through that is in order that we might have a sympathetic high priest. You see, when you go to somebody with some kind of problem and they haven't the slightest idea what it's like to be in that problem, they're not very sympathetic. But Jesus is never in that position. He knows what it's like to live on planet Earth. He knows all about pain and suffering and rejection and poverty and anything you possibly can think of along those lines. And it's that that makes Jesus and the Father in and through Jesus so sympathetic to you. Let me hurry on then. There's his holiness, his righteousness, his anger. Although I need to say that God, it wouldn't be true to say that God is angry. In the Bible, God is love, but God becomes angry. It's not, the Bible never says God is anger or God is wrath, and the Bible never says God becomes loving. God is love, but he becomes angry. Love is what he is. His anger is how he reacts. He is so pure and so righteous. Actually, I think I could argue that his anger is part of his love. That he loves the world so much that he gets angry when he's going astray. He reacts because he loves the world so much. Anger is actually part of God's love. He reacts against sin. It's not what he is, it's the way it is. He is righteous and holiness and love, but all of that character of God is such that he reacts in anger against all that is wrong, and he's going to remove it. It's only a question of time before wickedness is blasted out of this universe. He will not allow any sin or wickedness to go on forever and ever and ever. He is the holy God. He will not allow evil to survive forever. Sooner or later, he will act in any situation. It's only a question of time before God acts to deal with wickedness and sin. It can take centuries, it can take a long time. But there is such a thing as the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, says the Bible. And then, rather surprisingly, there is God's jealousy. God is the jealous God, which means that he will never tolerate a rival. You see, jealousy is refusing to tolerate a rival. Someone wants your wife, you get jealous. Well, so you should. Someone wants your husband and you as a wife get jealous. Yeah, so you would. There's some situations in which jealousy is not wrong. It is not wrong when jealousy is protecting a love relationship. Then jealousy is not wrong. And jealousy is God's protection of his love relationship with us. He will not tolerate our having a rival whom we adore too much. And then there are various things which are almost impossible to preach on. I find them impossible to preach on, but I'll list them for you. God's exaltedness. He's the high God. He's God on high. He is great. The Bible often says God is great. Every aspect of his character is big. There's nothing small in God. The greatness. God is majestic. He's like a king. He's his majesty. Majesty is the insignia and the dress and the decorum of a king or a queen. And God reigns in majesty. His kingship shines out in glory. There is his beauty. God is beautiful. There's such a thing as the beauty of his holiness. There is his glory, which I'm coming towards the end. As you get to the end and you're putting all these things together, there is his glory, which is the shining out of all of his character. Everything that he is radiates out and shines. In heaven, it's even visible. It shines out in the person of Jesus. It was there. Jesus bears the glory of God, only his flesh veils it. You couldn't quite see the glory of God in Jesus because of his flesh. And you see him through the veil, that is his flesh. Hebrews chapter 9, I think it is. He comes, we beheld his glory, says John. Glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. The glory of God is there in Jesus, if you can behold it by faith. If you can see through the humanity of Jesus to seeing how Jesus is the glorious God. And we once shared it. Adam shared it. But we fell from the glory of God. And we are having that glory restored. We are being changed from one degree of glory to another until we get to all that we're going to be. We are going to be glorified. The glory of God is all of his, the holiness and beauty of his character all put together as it were shining out. It is the holiness of God radiating everywhere. Holy, 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 says the angels worshipping God. The whole earth is full of his glory. Glory is radiating holiness. When glory shines, when holiness shines out, that's God's glory. The whole earth is full of his glory if you can but see it. I don't even put that last. What I put last is God's blessedness, which means that God is happy. The word blessed in the Bible, makarios, it means happy. Did you know that God is happy? Did you know that God is perfectly content to be God? He never says, well, I wish I was a bit of a better God than I am. You might not be totally happy. You might wish you was a little bit different. I wish I was a little bit different. I wish I had this ability. I wish I could do this. I wish I was like that preacher. I wish I was like him. I wish I was like her. I wish I was a little bit different from what I am. You know God never has that feeling. God never says, I wish I was a bit different from what I am. No, no, God is perfectly happy to be the way he is. He's not ashamed of being God. He's not embarrassed. He's not intimidated. He's not threatened. When people criticize him, it doesn't bother him in the least. He is the happy God, the blessed God, who's perfectly happy to be what he is, and he'll go on being the happy God forever and ever and ever. And one day you will share his happiness. You'll be so happy in heaven. You will be such blessed people. Even now, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Happy, blessed, to be congratulated are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. You will be so happy if you're a person of mercy. It'll take so much stress and strain off of your life if you're a person of mercy. Blessed are you if you're a peacemaker. You'll be like God. They'll call you the sons of God because you're just like God. He's happy. He's merciful. He's happy to be all that he is. He's a God who's happy. And heaven, you may say, well, heaven is a holy place. Well, so it is. But part of holiness is happiness. You're not holy if you're not happy. Part of holiness is happiness. You think you're so miserable and you think you're holy? My friend, it's not holy to be miserable. I think holy to be miserable. No, no. Holiness is happiness. Holiness is when you're content to be what you are. And to be where you are, to be who you are. And our God, he's the blessed God. Even Jesus is God in the flesh, blessed forever. He's happy. He shines and radiates in his glory. And as we get to know him, we change. When we're there in his presence with unveiled face, just having fellowship with him, we are being changed. From one degree of glory to another. We're becoming like him. You see, you become like the God that you worship. They worship vanity and they became vanity, says Jeremiah. You become like the God that you worship. You become like the person you spend time with. You spend time with people, people start picking up things, like, oh yeah, he's been with him too much. You become like the people you spend time with. If you spend time with God, gazing into his face, and you come out, your face is shining. People say, well, what happened to you? Who are you? And you say, what do you mean, who am I? What do you mean? Well, there's something about you. You're even shining. There's something about what have you been doing? What's happened to you? The answer is, you've been in the presence of God. And you're coming out, there's even a little bit of glory upon your face. You even look happy. Go and look in the mirror. You even look happy. Face is shining. I'll close with this for the moment. I have a little booklet at home, very, very rare booklet, which you'll never, ever see a second copy. Called I Met a Man with a Shining Face. It's a little booklet, story of a young preacher, very proud of himself and very full of his knowledge and his ability. Sitting on a platform of preachers one day, rather proud that he was there, but he saw some guy on the platform, a fellow preacher, and his face was shining. His face was shining. He was just looking at this man. And the man turned to him and said, young man, do you know what it is to be baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire? And the young man replied, I don't think I do, but if it's what makes your face shine, I want it. I met a man with a shining face. And he tells the story of how his entire life was changed. And he met a man who'd just come from the presence of God. The great Robert Murray McShane, the great preacher of Scotland in the 19th century, would be praying in his vestry, and he would come out of his vestry to begin leading the worship, and people would start getting saved because his face would be shining. Before the service had started, people would start getting saved because there was such a sense of the presence of God. We all, with unveiled face, gazing into this glory of God, we are being changed from one degree of glory from another. This comes from the Holy Spirit, who is the Lord, or the Lord, the Spirit, however you want to translate it. The Holy Spirit. This comes from the Holy Spirit, who is the Lord, who changes us and even makes our face to shine because the touch of God comes upon us and we begin to experience him. We are meant to know God in all of his glory.